Thank you again, as always, to those who continue to support our church and our ministries through this pandemic. And thank you for all those who are supporting our TV ministry. We're coming very close on a year anniversary, believe it or not, a year since we've started that. And I'm prepared to say that it's been a success. We've got letters every single week about from people who enjoy being able to turn on the television, even though they can't go to their own churches, and being able to worship at home, and to do so in a kind of a, I guess you'd call it a traditional church setting. I'm not really a contemporary guy. I suppose people know that already, but it's like I said, we're coming up on a year anniversary, and things are going very, very well, and we just look forward to seeing what God is going to continue to do through that ministry, and hope that we'll continue to touch lives because of it. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the first book of the Old Testament, rather, the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, which I know sounds like a lot of verses, but I did realize that I need to include all those verses to get the whole thought there. So we'll be reading Genesis, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, found on page 8 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans, shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The word of the Lord. Well, believe it or not, this week marked the beginning of the season of Lent, that period of time where we are called to reflect upon our sin, upon our failings, upon our mortality, and to ponder anew our need for a Savior. Lent begins with the observance of Ash Wednesday, which was this past week, and in which many traditions involves somber services where ashes from, believe it or not, the previous Palm Sunday are burned and used to place a symbol of a cross, a sign of the cross on the forehead of the people who come to that particular worship service, and words are repeated such as, "Remember that you were formed from the dust, and from the dust you shall return." In recognition of the beginning of Lent, the passage that I chose for this morning fits with the overall theme of Lent, which is the account of what happened immediately after the whole world, filled with sin, experienced the judgment of God in the form of a flood. Now, even if you didn't grow up in the church and have no idea about some of the intricacies of Christian doctrine or have no interest in the Christian life, it's almost certain that you know something about the story of when God sent a flood to cover the whole earth while saving a remnant for himself in the person of Noah and his family. In fact, most cultures around the world have some version of this story in their lineages of history. But the reason that this biblical event is so fitting as a way to begin our Lenten journey is because it highlights two very important things. The first is that it highlights the absolute hopelessness of our fallen human condition. That is to say, left to our own devices, humanity will always, always move towards evil and lawlessness and chaos. But the second thing this event highlights is the mercy and the love of God, a love that is far greater than even the worst of human sins. But in that light, this event does indeed present some difficulties in terms of how to understand some of God's thoughts and actions that happened leading up to the judgment of the flood. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6, we read, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Evil all the time. That's pretty bad. And the Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures, and all that moves along the ground, for I regret that I had made them." Interesting. Reading things like this brings to our minds questions like, if God is truly omniscient, that is, all-knowing, then how do we understand phrases like "the Lord regretted," or "that the Lord was deeply troubled in his heart"? These are things that we've been taught not to associate with God in our Christian theology. God is not like us, and yet these phrases carry very human elements to them. In fact, the possible translations of the Hebrew word used here, nacham, you got to make sure you get the ch in a good Hebrew pronunciation, nacham, tells us that the word "regretted" or "repented" is actually a very accurate translation. The same is true for the word used to describe the Lord's feelings. That the Lord's heart was troubled could also be translated as something like grieved or vexed or even hurt. God was hurt. So the question is, does God regret? Does God hurt? So much so that he decides that the only remedy for the wickedness of creation is to simply wipe it out, destroy it completely with an all-encompassing flood? These are interesting things to think about, I think. But what I also think that we have to remember is that our human language is limited. That is to say, the only way that we can come to understand anything is by the means of language. But if God is beyond human understanding and beyond description, for that matter, we find ourselves with a tremendous gap in our ability to really understand anything about God if we can't use human language. So what we find throughout our scriptures is the use of what's called anthropomorphic language that is used to describe the attributes of God. So we might find descriptions of God's hands, for instance, or God's feet, or God's face. We know that God doesn't actually have hands or feet or face, but we use human terms, anthropomorphic terms, in order to describe something that is undescribable. When the passage speaks of God's regret and God's troubled heart, we find what theologians call anthropopathic terminology, which is simply a way to speak of God's emotions in a very similar way that makes sense to us as human beings. You know, we feel emotions, and those emotions can be described with certain terms, and in order to try to get a handle on something that happens with God, we use those same kinds of descriptions of human emotions and attribute them to God so that we can at least get a vague understanding of what's going on in the mind of God. And although we could go into much more detail about this idea, what I mainly wanted to point out to you is that this description of God is meant to highlight the profound goodness and the profound hope that God desired from his creation and the ultimate failure of God's creation to fulfill that purpose. And in that interplay, God proposes to destroy the sin-filled world in order to make what amounts to be a new beginning. And that new beginning is to begin with the person of Noah, who was found to be righteous in the sight of God, and in spite of a world that had nothing but evil thoughts, and with his family. Why did God destroy the world with a cleansing flood, we might call it? Because as verse 5 of chapter 6 tells us, the Lord saw how great the wickedness was of the human race. The whole human race had become this way, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. We say God is good all the time, don't we? But in a sin-filled world, it got to the point where sin was evil all the time. Not just partly evil, not just partly sinful. It was a full infiltration of sin within the human heart that affected even the most innocent of human beings, even from children. That's a bad place to be. So plainly speaking, human sin was dealt with by God in judgment. The fountains of the deep broke open, the rains fell, the earth was flooded, and sin was washed away in the waters. But now, that time of judgment is now over. Now it was time for a new beginning, and as we've said, this new beginning takes place with Noah and his family. However, this new beginning, which is very similar to God's first beginning, is also different in some very significant ways. We'll see some of these differences as we move through this text here. But the first thing that this new beginning highlights for us is an absolutely essential detail that we must always remember, even today. All life found within creation is viewed as precious to God. It says, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. By the way, where have we heard that before? Of course, that was the command that God had given to Adam and Eve. And now, at this new beginning, the same command is issued to Noah and his family. However, something within the created order itself was now going to be very, very different. God says in verse 2, the fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky and on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. It's a new meaning to that original dominion that God had given to Adam and Eve. This takes on a different form now. In other words, in this new creation, the animal world is now going to see human beings as a threat and will be greatly afraid of them. Why is that? Well, perhaps the easiest explanation is that all of creation suffers. And the reason they suffer was because of humanity. Humanity's sin nature, as was evidenced by the flood, the whole creation was wiped out. And even though God has provided for a recreation, nonetheless, the reality of the human condition has not yet fundamentally changed. It's still a problem. That is to say, all of creation will inherently know the evil that is rooted in the heart of mankind, and that evil makes creation fearful of humanity. I live in the country, and I've observed how, unfortunately, the possums come and they eat my cat food. And the cats don't seem to mind. The cats were right there with them. Why do a possum and a cat get along? That's not true with every single animal. But I've also seen things, you know, how a bird might land on the back of a cow. Or, you know, you'll see a rabbit out in the yard and, a bird lands beside the rabbit. And they're okay with each other. They don't have any problem with that. But the second I open the door and try to get close to them, maybe to pet them, because I'm an animal lover, they run away. They're terrified of human beings. Why is that? Well, it all goes back to what God has established here. The animal world, all creation, is afraid of us, of human beings. In addition to the animal world's natural fear of humankind is the notion that the animal world is also now permissible for human food. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything, God says. Seems to be the case that our first parents and the generations after them were largely vegetarians, although there's some different arguments we can make about that. But now, in this post-flood world, the flesh of animals has been included as the possibility for a human diet. So why has this change taken place, especially in light of this point that I'm trying to make, that all life is precious in God's sight? It doesn't seem to fit very well when all of a sudden we can eat animals, right? Well, although there are numerous possible answers to this question. Let me offer a few that seem to make the most sense to me. The first is that the world was no longer like it was before the flood, especially in terms of plant life. Everything was covered in water. Everything was destroyed, right? The abundant vegetation that existed in God's original creation would no longer be as it once was, which thereby posed a very serious problem for possible food sources. The second reason is that animal meat provided for the immediate needs of Noah and his family as soon as the floodwaters receded. It would take time for any sort of vegetation to grow, and so the only suitable food source would, of course, be the animals. These are very practical reasons, of course, as to why things had to be changed. But even so, God commands certain things to be observed, even when using animals as a food source, namely, that the blood of an animal should not be consumed. As verse 4 tells us, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And I'm sorry about you people who like your steaks rare. You can interpret this however you want. That's between you and God. But this command has to do with the basic understanding that life is found within the blood. Or to put it another way, without blood, there is no life. So even in this new post-world reality, post-flood reality, the precious nature of life blood, is still very much in place. Even for animals that man is said to have dominion over, we need to be careful of that, according to God's commands here. And if God sees such value in animal life, then how much more value does he see in human life? He says, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, even. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Well, there you go. The reason human life is precious is because we are made in the image of God. Perhaps you find it interesting that even the unlawful killing of one animal against another is something that's going to be judged by God. God says, I demand an accounting for that. But the subject quickly moves from the killing of animals to the killing of another human being. In the pre-flood world, we saw that every thought and intention of the human heart was filled with evil, which also meant violence against another human being. This new creation is founded upon the notion that all life is to be considered precious. This is particularly true for human beings because as a unique part of God's creation, as we're told here, human beings were made in the image of God. We are his likeness. In essence, the taking of another human life not only desecrates the human life, but it desecrates the image of God itself. This is such a serious offense to God, in fact, that the punishment for taking human life is for that person who did so to have their life taken from them. Now, again, we could go off on some tangents here and talk about, you know, modern things like the death penalty and all that kind of thing. But I think, in general, what we have to understand is that God loves life in all of its forms, and those forms need to be protected. We can say that life is to be given the highest value because it is of the highest value to God himself. What if we took that notion seriously in our own culture? What would look different? Lots of innocent lives would be saved, I can tell you that. I'm not going to go off on a tangent here, but I will mention that even the preborn lives matter to God because they're made in the image of God. As human beings, we were created in the image and likeness of our Creator himself. And so all of us are precious. Even if we don't like somebody, they're still precious in God's sight. And to act in ways that denigrate the value of human life is to mar the image of God himself, which is why all life found within creation is viewed as precious to God. God is the God of life, the God of abundance, the God of fruitfulness. And because he is, we can see why this next point is so important for us. Hope for our future is not rooted in anything found within humanity, but entirely in the merciful acts of God. God says to Noah, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. This is the second time God has told this to Noah. Again, it sounds very much like the command that God gave to Adam and Eve. And Noah is a new beginning, a new chance for the human race to be what God intends for them to be. But there's a problem with that idea, isn't there? Did you see it? You know what it is? You see, God has judged the sin-filled world and has made a new beginning for it. But there is something that has not changed, despite God's judgment. And what has not changed is the effects of human sin in the heart. Even in the heart of this man, Noah, whom God is using to begin again, so to speak. How long does it take before the sin nature again takes over and the same wickedness that characterized the pre-flood world once again characterizes the post-flood world? And the answer is not very long. In fact, one of the first plants that Noah was able to partake of after planting crops, once the floodwaters had receded, was the fruit of the vine, alcohol. And we read that Noah got drunk and made some, embarrassing moments for himself. We read how he cursed his son Canaan. And only in two chapters we're reading about things like the Tower of Babel and how human beings tried to reach the heavens, tried to be like God once again. With the root of sin still firmly planted in the heart of humanity, what chance for a future did they actually have? And the answer is none, if left to themselves. But listen to what God says to Noah. I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all those who came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. In other words, God is taking the initiative here. He's doing something for his creation that they cannot do for themselves. Notice that this is not just for the human race. God's covenant is for every living thing that exists in his creation. Also notice that this covenant is not just for the world as it existed in Noah's time. This covenant is meant for everyone and everything for all time. So what is this covenant that God is establishing with Noah? Well, it is his binding promise that God would never again judge the world with a flood as he did before. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. We might say, along with one commentator, that this covenant through Noah declared that God held life sacred and that humankind too must preserve life on the earth from now on. Now, in case you're wondering why God is doing this now and why this view of life didn't apply before when the whole world was flooded with the waters of judgment, I want to return to the question of the preciousness of life. We get a glimpse of God's inner thoughts, we might call them, in a verse that we've already read. From chapter 6, we read that the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Let me put that in slightly different terms. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings, and he was heartbroken by what they had done, what they had become. What is the punishment for sin? The answer never changes. It's always death. And I think what we have to realize is that the judgment of the flood was not done with divine anger and divine vengeance, but with divine sorrow. Because in order for God to be just, it meant that he had to judge sin and do so accordingly. And it broke his heart to do that. To say it another way, God's judgment literally was heartbreaking for him to do that. To know that what he created to be good had fallen so far away from what he desired. If we jump ahead to chapter 8, we get another glimpse into the mind of God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed a burnt offering on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." You know that to be true? There's a reason why we call them the terrible twos, right? "And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done," God says. And what we find in God's covenant with Noah and with all creation is that God is going to take the initiative when it comes to dealing with human sin. Notice that God requires nothing from Noah, nothing from his family, nothing from his creation in this agreement, but everything that God is promising is done from his side only. And what that tells us is that despite humanity's bondage to sin, God will be the one acting on their behalf, providing them a future that does not end in destruction, but rather in life that only he can provide. And as a constant reminder of God's promise, we come to our last point for this morning, and that the physical sign of the rainbow is a sign of God's unconditional love. And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant that I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Did you know that? God, as a sign of his promise of life, has given us a rainbow. There's an interesting debate between scholars and theologians about this particular issue. The debate surrounds what might amount for us to be something of a strange question. And the question is this: did it rain before the flood? This is what we read in Genesis chapter 2. "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." So how would plants grow in a scenario of like that in the first creation? Well, we read further, "But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." Now, whether this was indeed the system that God had put in place until the fountains of the deep broke open and the rains came down from the sky, we simply don't know for certain. Interesting to think about, but we don't know for certain. However, if people had never experienced rain before, it would certainly make Noah's message of a coming flood seem absolutely absurd, wouldn't it? Which is why nobody listened. They didn't believe him. And as we know, the people rejected Noah's message, his prophetic message. They didn't repent. They didn't prepare. And they were judged. It would also make sense then that the rainbow would become the sign that God would never again destroy the earth with the flood, if that was the case, right? If they had never experienced something like that before. If the people had never seen the beauty of a rainbow, then that sight of that thing stretching across the sky would simply be something to behold. They'd be, "Wow. That is gorgeous." It's awestruck, you know. And God says, "Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life." Whereas the approach of dark clouds before meant a sign of God's impending judgment. So when the dark clouds of life come and it begins to rain, it's also a sign that God loves us. Our lives are precious to him, and that he will never destroy the earth once again in the manner he did before. But also notice that the rainbow not only presents a sign for the people to see, but the main purpose of the rainbow is for God to remember his promise to creation. "Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." It's an old story, isn't it? probably one that we haven't visited for a very long time. But you see, the flood didn't change the human heart. Just like those first generations of God's creation who fell into sin, so much so that God declares that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, God knew that this pattern of sin would repeat itself in the generations that came after Noah, actually even beginning with Noah. But the way that God would deal with sin would not be the same. Things have changed. Despite the evil and the wickedness that permeates the human heart, God had promised to provide for humanity something that they could not provide for themselves. And because of God's promise, humanity was given the possibility of a future. One that would not ultimately end in judgment for sin, but in redemption through the grace of God. It's a powerful message. And I can't think of a better message to start off with as we begin our Lenten journey this year, our slow and deliberate path to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ over these next 40 days. The covenant that God made with Noah was one, of course, of many covenants that God would make with his people. And the culmination of all those covenants was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And this cup is poured out for you." The manner by which God would finally free his people from the sin nature that lives in every single person who's ever been born, was by the Lord Jesus Christ taking on the sin of the world and dying in our place. Just as the sign of the rainbow was not only a reminder of death, but also God's promise of life, so now the cross of Christ would serve as the ultimate reminder that the promises that God has made to us regarding our eternal life are true and are powerful and are unshakable. The cross is the sign that God has taken the punishment that rightly belonged to you and me. The judgment that rightly belonged to you and me, so that you and I could experience the kind of life that God desires for all people. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Have I heard that one before? The emblem of suffering and shame, as the old hymn tells us. But the cross of Christ is just as beautiful as a rainbow for those who have come to understand what it signifies for us. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Throughout history, God has made many covenants, promises to his people, and has provided signs as reminders that God is faithful and true even when his people are not, and we are not. And the purpose of Lent is for us to consider once again our sin, our unworthiness to receive God's mercy, and to ponder anew the life that he has given to each one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. So the next time you see a rainbow, or yeah, I know it's winter, but rainbows will come again. And the next time you see a rainbow stretching across the sky, remember that it's a sign of God's grace, God's love, God's life. It's a sign that God would never again flood the earth in judgment. But the fulfillment of God's promises, the greatest sign of grace, of course, is to be found in the cross, the fulfillment of all covenants. The fountains of the deep didn't break open and the heavens didn't pour down its rain in judgment when Christ was crucified. Instead, the love of God was poured out to the world, as the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thing that is precious to God, was given for the sins of humanity. That is the love of God for us. And that's what we need to remember as we consider the mercy of God given to us who do not deserve it. And the old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see, where the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to pardon and sanctify me and sanctify you for eternal life. May we ponder our sin as we look to the grace of God and the salvation that we have been given through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is your mercy that we seek. As we know, we've begun this journey of Lent once again this year. It's one that we need to take seriously. We think about our own sin, our church's sin, our community's sin, our nation's sin. And we realize that we deserve your judgment. But Father, we seek your mercy. We seek your grace. We seek your love. We recognize that we don't deserve any of those things. But because of your love for us, we know that Jesus died for us so that we might have life, we might find forgiveness, we might be restored to the image that you want to create in us. So help us, Lord, to receive that gift, to embrace that gift to its fullest, to live out that gift so that we might be faithful representatives of the kingdom of God to this lost and hurting world. Use us for your glory. And help us to always keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.